you turn your Bibles to the portion we read from Acts chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at those verses that we read, verses 1 to 25. Last time, in Acts 7, we looked at the martyrdom of Stephen. And what we find as we commence this new chapter is that Stephen's death becomes the catalyst for further persecution. Notice how the second sentence of verse 1 tells us, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem." Some versions of the Bible read, not at that time, but on that day. On that day, on the very day of Stephen's martyrdom, this more general persecution of the followers of Christ began. And that is quite possibly what happened, because with the death of Stephen, this recognized leader, as it were, among Christ's followers, the religious authorities would have felt the tide was turning in their favor. And now wasn't the time to hold back. Now was the time to increase the momentum, as it were, to rid the world of these followers of Christ once and for all. So we read, a great persecution arose against the church. So here was a fierce onslaught. Here was to be the killer blow, if you like, the extermination of this body of believers, these followers of Christ. That was surely Satan's plan. And the man who with fanatical zeal would lead up this great wave of persecution was none other than Saul of Tarsus. Saul, the religious Pharisee. Saul, who had trained under Dr. Gamaliel. He really thinks that he's serving God by doing this. Verse 3 tells us, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Later in the book of Acts, in Acts 26, and at verse 11, you find there the Apostle Paul in his defense before King Agrippa saying this, that he was exceedingly enraged against them, that is, against Christians. We're told in that same verse, he compelled them to blaspheme. He compelled them, if he could, to renounce their faith in Christ. That was the only condition upon which they would be allowed to be freed. Saul's rather like a wild beast. His actions bring to mind, don't they, those of some religious zealots today. Fanatics. We have them today, sadly, with their message of convert or die. That's the kind of thing we have here. And not surprisingly, in the light of this persecution, we read at verse 4, the believers were scattered. But that scattering did not have the effect which Satan, who lies behind these events, intended. Interestingly, the Greek word for scattered here, diaspero, means to scatter seed. That's the root meaning. We think, don't we, of the sower that went forth to sow that Jesus spoke of in the parable. Broadcasting, scattering the seed. In expectation, of course, of a harvest. In this case, it's the believers who are scattered, carrying God's seed. They had been centered in Jerusalem. But now we're told they went everywhere preaching the word. So rather than the work of the kingdom being halted by this persecution, it spread. It grew. And here again we see, don't we, that while men propose, it's God who disposes. He brings his own sovereign purposes to pass. We know that it was never God's intention that the gospel should be confined to Jerusalem. And here the evil schemes of men are used to help spread the gospel, to help spread the word of God. I was thinking about this, and it struck me that we normally think of Saul of Tarsus as being mightily used of God after his conversion, don't we? As Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. But even as Saul of Tarsus, he was being used by God to bring God's purposes to pass. Because in his blind rage, in persecuting the followers of Christ, he was spreading the seed of God's word. Because those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. We shouldn't think of preaching here in the formal sense of public proclamation of the gospel, such as preachers do today in churches. It simply means they share the good news. Somebody put it like this: they gossip the gospel. That in itself, you know, is an amazing thing. Think of their situation. Here they were. They were refugees. They were fleeing for their lives. They would only have had probably the clothes they stood up in, and a few general possessions. They had nothing. There were many distracting thoughts that could have occupied their minds. Many distressing thoughts that could have filled their minds. Where would they live? How would they eat? Before them was this great unknown. They could have filled, couldn't they, the ears of those who met with them with a terrible tale of woe. Oh, you should hear what happened to us. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the topic of their conversation. When they came into contact with others, they spoke of Christ. They were not full of self-pity because of their situation. But they were full of joy. They were full with the Spirit. Full of Christ. Now, what a rebuke this is to us today, isn't it, who often, when given the opportunity to speak for Christ, keep quiet rather than speak. And isn't it the case that we may be materially wealthy compared with these people, better off in many respects, but we are by contrast spiritual paupers also, for we lack that which they had, the fullness of the Spirit. Now, before we move on to consider Philip in these verses and what he does down in the city of Samaria, I want to just bring out two principles which are to be seen in these opening verses of chapter 8. The first is this: we see, do we not, that God is concerned with the evangelization of all people. It was never God's intention that the church then, or the church now, should be a sort of holy huddle. The gospel was to be shared with all people. Now, persecution may seem to us to be a drastic measure for the Lord to have permitted his people to know this great suffering and the hardship which they did in order for evangelization to take place. But at the same time, does it not underline the fact that Christians must not become immobile? Must not become introspective, must not become inward-looking during any age. We're to be reaching out with the gospel at all times. The Lord our God wants people to hear the good news. God is not willing that any should perish. The second principle is that these verses show us that every believer is to be engaged in the work of the gospel and in ministering Christ to others. Notice at the end of verse 8, the apostles were not involved in this initial outreach caused by the persecution. We read at the end of the verse, except the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem at this point. It tells us, you see, that in the New Testament, the priesthood of all believers meant something. These believers saw, they were all called to witness for Christ. They were all called to pray. They were all called to intercede. They were all called to speak for him. And that was a privilege which they engaged in gladly. It wasn't left to the apostles, to the leaders, if you like. There wasn't this distinction which we have today between clergy and laity. All were involved. And surely that is something which we need to realize today. Our responsibility, our privilege, all of us, to be engaged in the work of evangelization and seek to put it into practice. One man cannot do it all, and indeed, he was never meant to in God's plan. So those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, gossiping the gospel, talking to others about the Lord Jesus Christ, who meant so much to them. And that is what God calls his people to do in this generation as well. We hear at High Street, as to our places we live, are a scattered congregation, aren't we? In some ways that brings its own problems, but it also brings opportunities. For if we engage in evangelism, if we seek to share Christ and his love from our full hearts, if we open our homes, we have the potential to reach a wider group of people than would otherwise be the case if we all lived here in Winchester. So rather than focusing on that which is negative, let's focus on that which is positive. Follow the example of these early Christians, and wherever you live, wherever you happen to be, seek to speak for Christ. And who knows what may happen if we do so. We need to be bold, of course. Philip, who we're going to look at next, he shows us that we need to be bold. Luke now focuses on him. We've seen, if you like, Saul the persecutor. And now we're going to see Philip the faithful preacher. Verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ. That's a great text. You could have a number of sermons on that text. In fact, some men have. What I want to point out to you is that that took courage. That took boldness on his part, because there was intense animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. In 721 BC, the inhabitants of Israel, the northern kingdom, were taken off to Assyria, where the Jews intermarried with the Assyrians and the Cuthites who lived there. In 587 BC, the people of the southern kingdom, Judah, were taken captive also into Babylon. But they did not intermarry. So when those Jews came back to their homes finally, they were of unadulterated, as it were, Jewish blood. Not like the inhabitants of the northern kingdom who'd intermarry. So to the Jews, the Samaritans were looked upon as a mongrel nation of half-breeds. Let me try and give you a flavour of the animosity that existed. The Jewish rabbis wrote this: "Let no man eat the bread of a Cuthite, that is a Samaritan, for he who eats their bread is as one who eats swine's flesh." A Jewish prayer of the day includes these words: "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." It gives us some idea, doesn't it, of the depth of hostility and animosity there was between Jew and Samaritan. And no doubt the Samaritans felt the same for the Jews. Because we all remember the surprise, don't we, of the Samaritan woman at the well, whom Jesus met in John 4. And she says to the Lord at verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" John goes on to explain, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." There was, you see, this deep division between Jews and Samaritans. So the fact that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them was a bold step, because he wasn't heading into congenial company. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit. The love of Christ constrained him. And we read he met with resounding success, amazingly. And he begins to do publicly what every Christian was already doing privately. He preached Christ. He heralded Christ to them. He set Jesus Christ before the Samaritans as the promised Messiah, as the Lord and Saviour of all. And he did so in demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit with which he was filled. And we read verse 6, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And we don't wonder, verse 8 goes on to say, there was great joy in that city. These people who received Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour were filled with great joy. The Bible speaks of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that is what they knew. And it wasn't just that which they saw which gave them joy. The wonderful miracles that are recorded here, the healings. Because Luke is careful to tell us at verse 6, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. They gave heed to the word. They weren't saved, as it were, by seeing these miracles. No one is ever saved by seeing a miracle. No one. The signs led them to the source, as Peter preached. And we know what Peter preached. He focused on the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. He preached Christ to them. And as the people believed on him, there was great joy. It wasn't a joy that was founded in outward circumstances. It wasn't temporary, it wasn't passing. It was the joy of the Lord. It was the joy of knowing their sin forgiven, the joy of knowing God as their Father, the joy of walking with him and of heaven to come. Great joy. And that's the joy that Christ still imparts today. The text displayed outside our church is right, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Some people have this idea. They imagine that religion and gloom are like inseparable twins, never to be parted. But Christ is the bringer of joy. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. I'm come that they might have life, said Jesus. They might have it more abundantly in all its fullness. That's what we see here. There was great joy in that city. Here's the question. Is there great joy in your heart this morning? Not a joy dependent on your outward circumstances, because they may not be great. They may not be favorable. But this joy and peace which the Son of God alone gives, which is eternal, which is of God. And if you don't have that joy, that is your need. The joy of sin forgiven, of peace with God, and a certain hope of heaven. How we thank God that Philip took that bold step, that he obeyed the promptings of the Holy Spirit. See, these words just trip off our tongues so easily. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. But as I've explained, it took boldness. It took courage. And it could be that the Lord is calling someone here to take a bold step. Something you've not done before. Something that's difficult to do. To step into the unknown. There might be hostility. It might be humiliating. But whatever it is, if the Lord is speaking to us, we should do it. We should do it. Whatever he says to you, do it. That was Mary's message, wasn't it, to the servants at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the water was changed into wine. And God was glorified. Christ was glorified. Don't be faithless, my friend, but believing. Well, all this brings us to the third character seen in these verses. We've seen Saul the zealot, Philip the faithful preacher, but then we're introduced to another man, Simon the sorcerer. And what we've seen constantly as we've worked through the book of Acts thus far in the early church is that there is opposition to the gospel at every step. Here we see in Samaria the kingdom of heaven being established in the hearts of many, but the enemies at work. Now, of course, Jesus said he would be. Matthew 13:24, Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat." Luke introduces us here to one of those tares, or weeds, Simon Magus. And this man, we're told, for a long time had wielded great influence among the citizens of Samaria. We're told, verse 9, he practiced sorcery. He was well practiced in the magical arts, and he did so with great effect, claiming that he was someone great, and the people believed he was someone great. Verse 10, they said, "This man is the great power of God." So Simon Magus was an influential figure indeed in Samaria. He wasn't just one among a large number of sorcerers who roamed the land at that time, but had comparatively little influence. He had such powers that he declared himself to be a god, and he was believed by many to be so. Let me just point out to you that this man was a figure of history. In the second century, Justin Martyr, who himself came from Samaria, spoke of this man Simon in this way. And I quote, "The Samaritan Simon, who did mighty acts of magic, so that he was considered a god and was worshipped not only by almost all the Samaritans, but even by some in Rome who erected a statue in his honour." This is the man we're looking at here. Simon Magus, if you like, was a celebrity in his day. An important figure, a well-known figure. But now he finds himself challenged by the true and living God. For while Simon claimed that he was great, while he boasted he was someone great, as the NIV renders verse 9, Philip was not preaching himself. Verse 12, "But the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ." And of course, for a long time, the people had been astonished, verse 11, with Simon and his sorcery. Now, Simon, verse 13, himself is astonished. He's amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. And the result of all this, we're told at verse 13, was Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. What a gathering there must have been at his baptism. Can you imagine? What joy among the believers. You know, have you heard the news? Simon Magus now has been converted. He's being baptized. He's become a disciple of Jesus too. Let's go to his baptism. Must have been a great gathering, I'm sure. The news would have spread like wildfire. Simon himself also believed, says verse 13. You find many Bible commentators say that he only feigned belief in Christ. I think that's too simple. He only pretended to believe. But that's not necessarily the case. He probably was genuinely amazed by what he saw. And he did believe. But his belief was defective. Notice how Luke highlights that he was amazed seeing the signs and miracles which were done. And I think that gives us a clue. It shows us the basis of his belief was not so much in the word of God, but in what he saw. Not in what he heard, but what he saw. There was a belief of sorts, but it was not accompanied by repentance. It was not accompanied by a work of grace in his heart. He did not believe with all his heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's brought to light, of course, by the sequel. See, hearing of these mighty events in Samaria, verse 14, Peter and John are sent by the apostles to look into it all. And when they arrived, we're told this, verses 15 and 17, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They then laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Let me briefly try and explain what is happening here. Why did the Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? Why did Peter and John have to be sent down and place their hands on the converts and impart to them the gift of the Spirit? Why did this happen? Well, to understand this, we must remember that hostility, which I've already spoke of, which there was between the Samaritans and the Jews. Peter and John were sent down because it was vital that the Samaritans be recognized as true believers in Christ, true brothers in Christ. God was making it clear that there were not to be two churches. He was making it clear that the division of centuries was not to be perpetuated. The conflict was over. They were reconciled to God and to one another by the blood of Christ. Remember also, Jesus had given Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's Peter, you'll remember, who opened the door to the kingdom to the Jews at Pentecost with his sermon on that day. Now he's opening the door, as it were, to the Samaritans. And later in the book of Acts, Acts 10, he will open the door to the Gentiles. These chapters in the book of Acts are outlining a time of transition from the Jew to the Samaritan to the Gentile. And those who therefore seek to teach that these verses are teaching a two-tier salvation, as it were, where one believes first and is then baptized later to receive the Spirit, just have not understood. They haven't come to terms with the historical significance of what is happening here. It was vital that the schism which had existed for centuries between Jew and Samaritan be seen to be brought to an end. And of course, there's another side to the coin. And the other side of the coin is that the Samaritans themselves, who had come to faith in Christ, would now have that assurance that they were truly members of this new community of the church. And their acceptance by the apostles Peter and John, sent down by the apostles in Jerusalem, would have assured them of that fact. The point I'm making, or trying to make, is that we must not take that which is extraordinary in the life and development of the early church and make it normative for today, as some have done. Because by these means, God was demonstrating two things: the unity of his people and the universality of the gospel. That's the message we should take from these verses. But we must come back to Simon. We had to have that little interlude. We'll come back to Simon, because he was witnessing this, you see, that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, it led to the Holy Spirit being given. And what he does is to offer the apostles money that he too might have this gift. Verse 19, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And what does this reveal to us? What's happening here? What it reveals to us is this: under the skin of Simon the believer, Simon the sorcerer is still very much alive. That's what it tells us. In other words, his heart was not changed at all. He still wanted to practice sorcery. He still wanted to be a sorcerer, a magician, only a better one than he had been before, that he might earn more money. He wanted to wield greater power than he had before. He had not been humbled. He had not truly repented of his sin. He still wants to be a magician. He still craves the power that he once held over the people. And he wants it back. So he says, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. that he receives, doesn't he? A devastating rebuke. Verses 19 to 22 from Peter. Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Because it's from this man Simon that we get the word simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of self is simony. The buying or selling of church offices or privileges is simony. See, Simon didn't offer money for the Holy Spirit that he might be sanctified, that he might decrease and Christ increased, but that he might have power and that he might be elevated. It's a lesson for us all, you know. We may not offer money for the power of the Holy Spirit, but it is possible to desire spiritual gifts for the wrong reasons. And it's definitely wrong if our desire is not to use our gifts and our office for the glory of God alone and not in any way for ourselves. Some of the showmen who masquerade as servants of Christ today need to be reminded of John the Baptist, don't they? He said this of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. Simon here in Acts 8:24 answers Peter by saying, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. We may have hoped for better from Simon. See, Peter's call for repentance. He's called for a change of heart from this man, that he might seek God. But Simon's more concerned with avoiding judgment than he is about getting right with God. We don't see in these words any awareness, do we, of the grave sin that he had committed against God. Very different, isn't it, from the cry of David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. None of that. There's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness that the Lord spoke of as would characterize his people. There's just this desire to escape judgment and to avoid the consequences which he now knew his sin deserved. Simon needed a new heart. He needed to be born again, born from above. He needed true repentance and faith in Christ. You know, if Peter and John had not come down to Samaria, it's likely that Simon would have just continued as a member of the church in Samaria. He believed. Why? He'd been baptized. But Simon the sorcerer was unchanged. Sin still reigned in his life. It could be true of someone here. God knows our hearts. And if it is true, we need to think again. For it's not Peter we shall stand before one day. It is Christ. He who came to save us from our sin, not in our sin. We don't want Simons in our churches, no matter what their celebrity status. They do far more harm than good. We want men, women, young people of God who will help and not hinder the work of the kingdom. Well, may the Lord bless these thoughts, the lessons contained in these verses to our hearts. There's encouragement here, isn't there? The infant church faced great odds, tremendous obstacles to their growth. And so do we today. They are great. And we can get very discouraged But we can also take heart because the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost has never been rescinded. God is with his people. Christ still reigns. God is on the throne. Our great need is to have faith in him and faith in his word and then to act upon it. That's what these early believers did. May we be given grace to do the same. Amen. Let's sing hymn 455. I thought we'd close on a triumphant note. 455. Father, let thy kingdom come. Let it come with living power. Speak at length the final word. Usher in the triumph hour. 455.
And wept for the